Revelation chapter 13. You'll notice in your outline there are 12 points. You didn't get an outline. So there are no points. Just kidding. Revelation chapter 13, if you would stand, and we'll read the first 10 verses. Revelation 13, beginning in verse 1. And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it?" The beast was given a mouth, uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation, and all who dwell on earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with a sword, the sword must he be slain. Here's a call for the endurance and the faith of the saints. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for this time. We're grateful that we could gather around your word, and certainly, Father, we sit now beneath your word and ask, Father, for you to exercise your authority over us through your word, that you would use this word today to transform our hearts truly, as we will look today that we might truly be transformed after the image of our Lord, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, we also pray that today, if there be anyone here today that does not know you, we would pray that you would grant them life today. We would pray that you would condescend as you have condescended towards us to stoop, and to give them eyes and ears and a heart. Father, we pray that you, with your gospel, that you would save. Father, we're grateful that we can come to you now praying these prayers, knowing that you hear us, knowing that you delight to hear our prayers, and knowing that your answers are always far better than we could ever ask for. So, Father, we are grateful for that as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So if you be seated. Revelation 13, 1 through 10. The sermon, at least entitled, is in reference to the last verse, verse 10, and really just the very end of that verse. A call for endurance, I think I have, or perseverance, but it's a call for endurance and faith. What does that mean? Here is a call for endurance and the faith of the saints. What is endurance? What is faith? I think we must look at it as it is stated there, with an and not an or. What is endurance and faith? We might link them together to really catch the full weight of it. What does it mean to have faithful endurance? And what does it mean to have enduring faith? Does it mean the same thing in every context? What I mean is does it mean the same thing for us as it did for those who this letter was originally written to? For those of you who have been here, you might answer, well, no, of course not. We're not facing what the people, the original audience, faced when this letter was written and given to them. So enduring faith might be certainly objectively the same, but certainly our faithful endurance itself will look different. Well, I would disagree to some point. It doesn't matter if we're separated by thousands of years or really even thousands of miles. I understand that enduring looks different in, say, Charlotte than it does in North Korea. I'm not ignorant of the differences between our contexts or our two worlds. But we are called to endure, and we are called to believe, to faithfully endure and to enduringly believe or to enduringly trust. It doesn't matter. Threats may be greater from one place to another, but it doesn't change the call. Beasts may look one way in one place, look a different in another, but it doesn't change the essence of the call. We are all called to endure when enemies threaten us, and we'll talk about those. And we're called to trust and believe when, you know, the waves are tossing us and the clouds are sort of, you know, building around us, which we'll talk about those as well. But maybe as you're listening to my words here this morning, you don't see enemies. You know, if that's the case, I'd ask you to reconsider, to look outside a bit. Maybe you think life for the Christian is all sunshine and ice cream. Well, not in our house. It would be sunshine and cottage cheese with a little bit of dark chocolate and stevia sprinkled on top of it. But ease is what you might envision for the Christian or the church itself. Again, I'd ask you to look deeper. I'd remind you that there are beasts at your door and closer than you think. And they want you. And beasts intend on harming, as beasts do. And if you're a Christian, then you know that life as a Christian, even, is a call to suffer. It's not a call to sunshine and cottage cheese. The paradox of it all is that our tears, when suffering as Christians, are always mingled with joy. And the hate we receive only makes our love that much more beautiful. And suffering doesn't dissuade our faith, it strengthens it. Beasts and waves don't make us anxious, they prepare us for patience. That's a bit of what we're called to face the beasts and waves with enduring faith and faithful endurance. And we'll talk about the sources of such glorious paradoxes, which is surely the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the earth, actually, legally, objectively, whose name he's written in his book, the Lamb's Book of Life. Certainly with the source of such glory, such paradoxical glories is our Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, endured the most inhumane, humiliating, torturous, painful method of torture and capital punishment that the world had yet seen. He endured, and we are to follow after him. And so we are called to endure. And that's a call that stretches across time, it stretches across space. And so it's upon your life, it's upon my life if we are a Christian. And if you're not, well then, I'm calling you to hear the gospel call this morning for maybe the very first time. I pray that if that's you, that you might listen as I speak. But as we begin, I wonder if we all take the call itself that we've been referring to seriously, as seriously as, say, those who lived in the first century, which we enter into our first point, so there's at least one point, the beast. And the, chapter 13, verse 1 begins by saying, "And I saw a beast rising up out of the sea." So imagine living in the first century, which is what we must do. We have to imagine ourselves in those shoes, because of as I've intimated many times throughout, or said directly and bluntly throughout this study of Revelation, that those in the original audience of this letter, of this apocalyptic letter, were in the first century. And beyond that, beyond understanding that this was written originally to them, also we must try to think of ourselves within the shoes of those first century Christians, because, well, the events that are unfolding that we're reading about in chapter 13 and the chapters that have come before, those also happened in the first century. You'll remember that that is my contention regarding the book of Revelation. What we are speaking about is the tribulation, not a tribulation, but the tribulation, the great tribulation. And as we've seen throughout our study of this book, it occurred in the years leading up to and including 70 AD. So yes, I'm saying that the tribulation is not something that is far off into the future, some fanciful ideas of helicopters and nuclear bombs. I'm denying the Left Behind series. Those books might, you know, be good fiction, but that's where it's left. It's fiction. The tribulation is something that happened in the past, in the first century, when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem and tore down her temple. For the first century audience, this was, of course, in front of them. It's in our past. We look back upon it and we can read historical accounts of it and see how it measures up with what's being said in the book of Revelation. But for those who received this letter, it was before them. It was still in their future. And Revelation was written, amazingly, to encourage them about what they were about to see and face and endure, to prepare them for all that they were going to see. And we've talked about this in great detail, so we won't do today, but what was coming certainly was a horror of horrors. God would use all the force of Satan's rage we saw in chapter 12 to destroy Old Covenant Israel once and for all time. God would divorce himself from her. Her covenant bonds had been torn in two. Her claims upon God were no longer valid. Why? Well, because she was the adulterous woman of Hosea. She went after strange lovers. She had given herself to strange gods for the likes of barley cakes and wine. And because despite God sending prophet after prophet after prophet, after she had gone after strange lovers, God would send prophet, send prophet, send prophet. And what did she do? She killed them. She killed prophet after prophet after prophet until she came to the prophet, which was Jesus Christ. And she killed him. From there, she continued to persecute God's people. Think of Paul breathing out threats and murder before his conversion. Think of Stephen being stoned in the streets. Think of Paul after his conversion being chased and harassed and beaten and left for dead many times. Israel is the prostitute who sold herself away. And so God divorced himself from her in spectacular fashion. That is what has happened when Satan, as we looked at chapter 12, was hurled to the land. Satan embodied Rome, and Rome, with Satan's rage, did God's bidding. That's what we've been looking at over the last few weeks. From that standpoint, it might sound as though Rome was the friend of the church. Certainly the church is able now to step into the light after 70 AD and the temple is destroyed and Old Covenant Israel is in ashes. From that, the church arises like a phoenix and steps forward into the light. Well, the fact that it was because of Rome sacking Jerusalem, we might assume then that Rome is the church's friend. Rome was no friend of the church. That's what Revelation 13 is explaining to us. Rome is the beast that we saw and read about in the opening verses of this chapter, rising up out of the sea. Why do I say Rome is the beast? Well, because the beast rises out of the sea, for one. As we've seen in the book of Revelation, the sea represents the Gentile nations and the land. Oftentimes you'll see in your Bible the word earth, but it's land. The land represents Israel. So you have the sea that's the Gentile nations, and then you have the land that is Israel. And so the fact that the beast is rising up out of the sea tells us it's Gentile, and because of other factors, we know that it's Rome. So Gentiles in general, Rome in particular. But we also know from Daniel chapter 7, which Justin read from earlier, Rome is the fourth beast from Daniel 7, the first three, Greece, Medo-Persia, and Babylon. And we're going to look a lot more at those things next week, really, when we identify more specifically or prove out what we're going to make the case for today. But this fourth beast from Daniel chapter 7, and the one that's depicted here in Revelation chapter 13, was worse than all the other three before it combined. Why? Why was it worse? Not merely because of the size of its army or its kingdom, or because they as Romans were just inherently and naturally more vicious, but because as verse 2 ends, they got their power from Satan. We'll get more precise, as I said, next week as to who the beast is, but I will say who it is right now, but next week when we talk about the 666 and the mark of the beast and all of that, we'll be able to sort of show where its identity is leading us to. But it's Nero. It's Nero in Rome, and they're sort of interchangeable as we go throughout this chapter. So it's Rome and it's Nero. Now, as we consider that and we think about that, we must somewhat be careful. Whenever the beast from Revelation is mentioned, the first thing that pops up into somebody's mind is the Antichrist. Well, we don't see the words Antichrist at all in the book of Revelation. In fact, you only find the words Antichrist in the book of 1 John. Really, an Antichrist is anything or anyone who is opposed to Christ's kingdom, to God's purposes. And certainly Rome is that, and certainly Nero is that. Actually, a rather interesting study. We'll do some of that again next week, but determining the seven heads and seeing how it all lines up, and the one that comes after him, and the ten horns, and what they most likely represent. It's all very interesting. And while that helps us to date the book of Revelation prior to 70 AD rather than 95 AD, as so many believe, and while it helps us see him as some historical truths and how they then are represented in the book of Revelation as we walk through it, we're going to do a little bit of that today, a little bit of the history. But it really doesn't add to the overall message of the book of Revelation itself. Revelation is less about prediction than it is about redemption and ethics and worship. Those are the true lessons that we gain and we draw from and we grow from the book of Revelation. So God's use of Rome and his identification of Rome as the beast is really only important to us in relation. Certainly we understand things historically because of, but primarily in relation to redemptive history or the story of our redemption. And so Rome is a persecutor with Satan's rage behind it, and it's wielded by God for God's purposes. That's what we should think of when we see Rome like a beast rising up out of the sea figuratively in this letter, rather than trying to merely understand it historically. But a little bit of history is helpful. So I've just sort of spoken against myself. To help us understand what John was trying to evoke within the hearts of the first century church. So why is a beast used? Certainly it's symbolic. Why do Daniel and Revelation use beasts to describe these particular vicious enemies, four of them culminating in the greatest of them here in Rome? But can you imagine receiving this letter in vision form? You receive a letter, and it says there's going to be a beast that rises up out of the sea before you, and it's going to come for you. The first century church wasn't ignorant of Daniel's prophecy, certainly not. So they understood the symbolic nature of this description. They also understand that it wasn't going to be a beast literally with seven heads and ten horns, and they surely understood it to be Rome, which again we'll see next week. But again, why then is a beast used? Well, because God doesn't soft pedal truth. He doesn't hide the truth from his people. He doesn't shield us from the awful nature of life as a Christian, and he wasn't going to do that for them either. We've read the Bible and heard the Bible so much that the graphic nature of it in all its forms becomes somewhat commonplace to us. In our minds, the meanings sort of become watered down. We could be talking about the atonement itself, where Christ became sin, the very thing that God loathes and abhors. And so clear and pervasive was God's sovereign and legal consideration of Christ becoming sin that it pleased the Father then to crush him, as Isaiah 53 tells us. On the cross, Jesus becomes sin, and the Father forsakes him. The Father curses him. The Father damns him, pouring out his wrath upon him. That might be something that we romanticize a bit too much. It was a bloody cross, and wrath was poured out. Or Paul's description of the Christian life in Romans chapter 12, we've spoken of this before with cultic and covenantal language. I always go back to this in my own mind. With cultic and covenantal language, he tells us that as Christians, we are living sacrifices. That we own the rights to our life as much as a lamb who had been sacrificed on the altar does his own. You are a living sacrifice. With all your life and all your pleasures and all your choices and all your time and all your possessions given to God. Every bit as much as a sacrificial lamb laying dead upon an altar had. Jesus shows John a beast here. And in turn, John takes that image and shows the beast to the seven churches. A monstrous beast. It's because he wants the church to understand what is coming is terrible. It's fierce, it's vicious, it's so powerful, and it's so mighty, and it's so wicked that only a monstrosity such as has been described here could convey the persecution that is headed their way. Only a monster like this will emote out of these people the proper response to these words. To lay an attitude of soberness upon them. God wants them to know the truth. What of this truth? How horrible was it? Well, first of all, it says that he's blasphemous. Speaking blasphemies. The Caesars, who are the heads, demanded emperor worship. Each emperor was called Augustus, which means one to be worshipped. They even took upon themselves such names as Deus and Theos, which mean God. They supposed themselves as gods, realizing their flesh and blood, realizing they're subject to weakness, realizing they're subject to sickness, realizing that they die, but still they in their minds were more godlike than the Christian God, the true God, the horror of depravity. We all struggle with pride in one way or another, I do, and we fight it and we seek to kill it or we seek to mortify it. By the grace of God, we're unable to see it die more and more and more each day. But this was pride unleashed. This is pride unhinged. The Jews were full of self-righteous pride themselves, but they were somewhat subtle about it. The Romans, there's no subtlety. They are gods, the Caesars. They even erected temples in their own honor. Statues in their own honor. Nero erected a 120-foot statue. Image of himself. I guess that's what he thought of himself. It's in his own mind, I'm 120 feet tall. Well, that is beastly. That's animalistic. Now, this beastliness is accentuated by the words, you know, like a leopard with the feet of a bear, and the mouth of a lion. So he's fast, he's ferocious, he's ravenous. An ocean of blood couldn't sate him, or an ocean of blood couldn't satisfy him. And certainly this would be witnessed and felt by the church itself. Remember, this is before this happens, but they feel it. I mentioned Nero. Nero was such a beast. He murdered his own family, many of them. His own wife, he kicked to death on the floor while she was pregnant. He was also a homosexual whose favorite aphrodisiac was watching people suffer the most degrading and disgusting forms of torture. He would dress up like a wild beast running mad through this, whatever it is, palace, attacking men and women, raping them. He invented the term Roman candle. I'm not sure they called it Roman candle, but he invented the Roman candle, which was Christians being burned alive to serve as lights for his parties in his garden. That's not all. That's just a sampling of what this man was, this beast. And he was the emperor of the most powerful empire on earth. And this was what was awaiting the first century church. Certainly they had seen their share of persecution. We've already talked about that. But God wanted them to understand it's going to get worse. Can you imagine getting a letter like this? And then told to endure. Stay. Endure. We get predictions about terrible events all the time, don't we? Like storms. Maybe not here in North Carolina. But we get threats of them. Blizzards that are coming, hurricanes that might come on the coast that might give us some rain. We even sometimes get, you know, words rolling across our television screen, maybe about a criminal who's escaped jail and, you know, is particularly violent, so you want to beware. But this is from God, what we're seeing here. This isn't, you know, it might happen if the weather patterns stay true. This isn't if the criminal comes your way. This is, it's happening. This is what's going to happen. They don't know how bad specifically that Nero will be, or what he'll do specifically, but they know that it's going to be akin to something like a beast. Seven heads and a mouth of a lion and feet of a bear and swiftness of a leopard. God wanted them to know the truth. What about us? Are my references to beasts, as I said earlier, I think that, am I saying that we face a coming beast, one big beast, the power of Satan behind it? No, that's not what I'm saying. I've spoken this morning or referred to the beasts in the sense that the Bible does. In the very beginning of our Bibles, in the creation account, we see that God says within himself in the Trinity, let's make man in our own image. What happened next was the fall. What happened then to that image that man was created in? It was lost. A curse was placed upon mankind. And then Christ came to reverse that curse. And for all those that would believe in him, he reversed that curse. In Romans 8:29, we read, for those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. And so election tells us all those who will be saved, those whose names have been written in the Lamb's Book of Life, written before the earth was even created, before the words, let there be light, ever uttered from God's mouth. Election tells us who will be saved. Predestined, predestination tells us what will happen to those who will be saved. They become conformed to the image of Christ. Well, we are still being conformed to Christ's image. We're not all the way there yet. 2 Corinthians 3 tells us, as we behold the image of God, as we behold Christ, we are transformed from one degree of glory to another. So that process of being glorified has already begun. And we see it in our progressive hatred for sin. We see it in the fruit of the Spirit that is worked into our lives. And we see wrought in our lives. And we see it wrought in the lives of others around us. And they see it in ours. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. I can even do that now without singing. We're not there yet, but we can trust that those whom God has predestined, he will glorify. The final state of our glorification awaits, but as God is the potter, God is molding, and he's molding, and he's molding, and he's molding us. We are, in biblical terms, becoming more like Christ, conformed to his image, but how I want to say it is, as God puts his hand to us, and he's molding us, we're becoming more human. Humanity is defined in God's terms. It's defined by the person of Jesus Christ. And so biblically, the more we become like Christ, the more we become conformed to the image that we were originally created in, the more human we become. That process begins at our conversion and continues to happen throughout our lives. So we become more and more and more human until we finally reach heaven. So to be human is to be saved, to be unsaved is to be beastly. That's not a character assassination. It's not telling us to loathe those who are outside of Christ. As Christians, we want more and more people to become like Christ. For in that, God's glory spreads. And surely we understand that if we're going to be transformed into humanity, as I've spoken of it, we know that it's all by grace and nothing of ourselves. But it's the way the Bible divides humanity, sort of. In that sense, and how it classifies them. To be saved is to become more human. To not be saved is to remain in a beastly state. That's what was being shown to us in the picture of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar goes from a king to a raving lunatic who was running through the fields and eaten like an animal, grass. He had propped himself up as a god, dethroning the true God in his mind and exalting himself. Well, that's Nero. The first century church was about to face a beast like no other, save the dragon himself. And beasts are what we face today, though they are not endowed with the power of Satan. Here's an example. Richard Dawkins, you know who Richard Dawkins is, many of you, I'm sure. There's an interviewer that asks him, he says, why do so many people resist believing in evolution? Dawkins answers, it comes from religion and from bad religion. You won't find any opposition to evolution from sophisticated and educated people. It comes from an increasingly ignorant, and these are his words I hate, ignorant and retarded view of the world. Interviewer asks, how would the world be better without religion? Dawkins answers, we'd all be free to concentrate on the only life we're ever going to have. Be thankful you have a life. And forsake your vain and presumptuous assumption for a second one. The world would be better if we all had this positive outlook on life. In his idea, this is positive. It would also be better if morality was all about doing good to others and refraining from hurting them. Rather than religious morbid obsession with private sin and the evils of sexual enjoyment. Do you hear the madness? He speaks of thankfulness and doing good to others, thankfulness for our life and, you know, doing good to others and trying not to harm others. To whom should we be thankful for our life? To whom should we be good and what, after all, is good? Why should we refrain from hurting people? He's completely, seemingly unaware that his idea of a world without God is completely based upon an ethic that is entirely Christian. Thankfulness, compassion, kindness, turning the other cheek. He goes further. He wrote a book called The God Delusion. In it, he says, God is nothing more than our children's imaginary friend or the boogeyman. Unfortunately, the God delusion possesses adults and not merely children. Dawkins describes what he calls as the psychotic God of the Bible. This is how he describes God. He's arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. He's jealous and proud of it. He's petty. He's unjust. He's unforgiving. He's a control freak. He's vindictive. He's bloodthirsty. He's an ethnic cleanser. He's misogynistic. He's homophobic. He's racist. He's infanticidal. He's genocidal. He's pestilential. He's a megalomaniac. He's a sadomasochist. He's a bully, capriciously malevolent. Such words, such hatred, such vile garbage, spewing. There's no other word to describe that except blasphemy. And it makes us angry. It did me when I first read it and heard it. It also broke my heart. Not only because of the ignorance of the calloused heart here, but for the outright assault on the glory of the one true God that will one day indeed reveal his glory. It breaks our heart because the chief end of man is the glory of God. And in liars such as Dawkins, that glory is assaulted. We might also be thankful to him for his honesty. We should be thankful that he puts in print and speaks the words that's within the hearts of so many in this world. Do they not? Television is filling up with people just hoping to get a crack at God in the public forum, preferring even terrorists, our own country, preferring terrorists over those who are being conformed to the image of God, preferring those who hate God, hate his glory, his gospel, over those who live quiet lives, peaceably, lovingly, sacrificially. This is all sort of explained in our next verse, verse 7. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation, and all who dwell in the land will worship, but everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. The beast was given authority over every tribe and people and language and nation. It's another reason that we understand this to be Rome. The Bible speaks of something spreading across the world. It means the known world to the apostles. So the Roman Empire. Rome was a vast empire. Peoples from all over. Nations, tribes, tongues, languages. And then it says those who dwell in the land worshipped it. The ones who dwell in the land is Israel. Remember what the Jews cried out in John 19:15? Pilate says, "Here's your king." What do they cry out? "Away with him. Away with him. Crucify him." "Shall I crucify your king?" says Pilate. "We have no king but Caesar." Even in Jesus' day on earth, given the chance to submit themselves to the Son of God, Israel revealed their heart, not unlike what Richard Dawkins said. "He's not our king. We don't want this man. He's not our king. He's a lunatic. He's not the ruler we supposed. He doesn't come with the military might we desire. So if he's not going to defeat you, Rome, then we don't want him. We'll take Caesar." What? Blasphemy. Sheer hatred, as John said. Jesus came to his own, and his own rejected him, preferring darkness over light, preferring beast over Messiah. So we have this ramping up of forces against the church, all supplied by, and fueled by Satan's rage and power. Rome with land and sea, Rome with Gentiles and Jews. And they've been allowed to make war on the saints. Did you hear that? Allowed. Allowed to make war on the saints. By who? God. It shouldn't be a surprise to us that persecution is in accord with God's will. Jesus promised that very thing. "They will hate you because they hate me." But more than that, just before the ascension to his throne, Jesus told the church, "You will receive the Holy Spirit, and when you do, you will be my witness. You will be my witness in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then to the ends of the world." Well, how did God accomplish this? How did his witnesses go from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the world? Persecution. It started in Jerusalem, and as the church was forced out because of persecution, they went and they took the gospel with them. So persecution was a tool that God used to spread his kingdom. It's also how he conforms us to the image of Christ, one of the ways. We know in our Bibles it's God's will that we suffer. Those are hard words to hear sometimes. It's God's will that we suffer. We read that sin is removed by fire. Fire representing suffering of all manners. To the readers of the book of Hebrews, that's exactly what they were seeing, suffering up until the point of bloodshed, losing their livelihoods, their possessions, their abilities to feed their families. It happened all over. We see it in the Gospels first, then in the epistles, and we see it here in Revelation. We saw it in the letters to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3. It's a war on the church. The world hates anything and everything that is in fellowship with Jesus Christ. Those who have not been made partakers of redemption hate those who have been. And that's the distinction that John is making here. It's those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life against those whose names are not. And it's war. God was telling the church, listen, it's no game. It's not a contest. There's no rules. It's war. It was true then and it's true now. Do you feel it? Sometimes we do more than others, and in some places much worse than others, but history has always had a way of ebbing and flowing. So too with the church. There will be seasons where the church is greatly under attack. There will be seasons where it seems not so stark, such as it was with Nero. Nero, it says, died, and he did. He killed himself. The beast in one is one of the heads, the mortal wound. And there would appear to be a time of less war upon the church. Rome would go into a period of unrest after Nero died. Civil wars would break out and appeared that Rome was more interested in itself than it was with the church. But as we read in the passage, it says, but the wound was healed. He died, but the wound was healed. Well, another emperor took his place. Again, like a beast from the sea rose. We too see that ebb and flow. Even now, we might think the president has the power to set another Supreme Court justice. And maybe, just maybe, we'll see an end to abortion. Maybe even an end to unbiblical marriage. I pray that's the case. I pray earnestly for God and his kindness to grant an end to the state-sanctioned murder, a reprieve of the millions upon millions of lives that have been taken, lives that are most helpless. But in such times, there are dangers. Dangers that we might be lulled to sleep, forgetting that our enemies exist. So we must always remember we have enemies. Whether it's the world or whether it's our own sin, we're always fighting something. Do you sense that? Do you sense that in some sense, that there's a beast, maybe outside it. It's not like in terms that we're describing in Revelation 13, but something that's anti-church, anti-Christ, against us. Something pervading. Maybe we sense the beast inside us, fighting to take control. That's not the primary application of this text. Persecution is truly, but it's not too far from it. Remember last week, we sort of briefly ran through the seven churches, the letters, or some of them, where we see that there's a command to conquer, and conquer what? For Ephesus, it was their lack of love for each other. Conquer that. For Pergamum, it was the tolerating of false teachers. For Thyatira, it was the same, but also sexual morality. For Sardis, it was complacency, being spiritually dead. For Laodicea, they were neither cold nor hot. The gospel they preached neither refreshed nor healed. They had no zeal. So it was sin. Sin had been allowed into their hearts and their lives. And Jesus said, I have this against you, so repent. And so conquer these sins. We're the same thing in Romans 13 last week. Throw off the deeds of the flesh. Paul says in Colossians, kill that which is earthly in you. And Paul himself shows us through his own autobiographical section of Romans chapter 7 that sin remains. It dwells in me. It dwells in you. And if you aren't busy killing it, it will be busy killing you. That's John Owen, actually. Over and over again throughout our scriptures, for those in the first century and for us, the scripture draws our eyes to our sin. There's a nature we all possess that is in love with the beastly side of us, that wants not to be conformed to the image of Christ, but conformed to the broken image that Adam left us. Do you feel that tension? So imagine now that you're in the first, not that you're in the first century, consider your own context, the world around us, still hating us here and everywhere, Christians being killed, pastors being imprisoned, gone missing all over the world. Consider your own place, people losing jobs, maybe even you, where Christians are impoverished for standing up for their convictions and the world praised for doing the very same thing. Abortionists already crying out now that an end to abortion will kill women, all the while the blood of babies is all over their hands. We're maligned, mocked, and everything we hold dear as precious. The gospel and God's glory is attacked and assaulted. And then add to this, we have our daily fight against sin every day. Fighting against hatred, fighting against lust, fighting against pride, fighting against the fear of man. And with it, then, all added to that, all of the normal trials that every man, regardless of who he is, goes through. Sickness, loss of loved ones, ups and downs, waves upon waves, waves upon waves. What do we do? Verse 10, the answer, clear. If anyone is taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword he must be slain. Endure. Here is a call for the endurance and the faith of the saints. Endurance and faith. Here, Jesus is speaking directly to their fears. Directly to them. He knows, I've just presented this beast. You're afraid. And now I'm going to speak to him with what we just read in verse 10. How? By telling them no harm will come to them? That they will not be hurt? No. This is actually a quote from Jeremiah 15, but the idea here is that they are going to be taken captive, many of them, and many of them are going to be killed. Despite that, endure. Despite that, believe. Believe what? Romans chapter 10, Revelation chapter 10. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven. So they have this vision of this beast coming. It's going to rise up. Some of them are going to be taken, are going to be imprisoned. Some of them are going to be killed. So think of this. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head, and his face was like the sun, and his legs like pillars of fire. He had a little scroll open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and called out with a loud voice like a lion roaring. And when he called out, the seven thunders sounded. And when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, but I heard the voice. We'll keep going. That's our image as well. That's the image they are to remember as well. Not just the beast rising up out of the sea. Christ is ruling. He's got 1 foot on the sea and he's got 1 foot on the land. There's no place where Christ is not ruling, no realm where he is not Lord. He stands over the Gentiles, he stands over Israel, and he's ruling them all. It doesn't matter how vile the hatred for God becomes, how increasingly the world outside of us attacks, how aggressively they try to move their agenda. Christ, Jesus Christ is ruling with 1 foot on the land and 1 foot on the sea. He's enormous. In this vision, Christ is ruling. We can take comfort that just as the great tribulation was in line with God's will, some will be taken captive, some will be slain, so too are all our tribulations. And they are all meant to serve. All our tribulations, all of our sufferings, they're used and wielded by a sovereign God to serve him. To serve him. Yesterday I talked to a man from Montana I haven't spoken to since Ezekiel died. So it seems so long ago. And he asked me, how are you doing that? Before that, I was laughing with him. I was talking about how proud I am of my kids. I was talking about how much I love my wife. And then he's like, how do you do that? He seemed perplexed. I told him, we don't shy from it. We don't run away from suffering. Endurance and faith don't come by way of avoidance. It comes by way of entering into the suffering. It comes by way of accepting the suffering that God has ordained and placed into your life. It comes by entering into it over and over and over and over again. And so I cry and I weep and I see my family weep. But while we don't avoid it, what we do is enter in. We don't use these words, but I will right now. But we seek to make the trial, the suffering, serve us rather than master over us. For a while, it mastered over me with fear and doubt. But now it serves us because we enter into it with the power of God's word. Everything that happens is for God's glory and for the good of his church. Everything. There's not a single iota of anything that happens that is not meant to serve God's glory and to serve the good of his church. Not a single moment or event. Somehow. Maybe it's to prepare us to serve others. Maybe it's, as I heard Wayne say to Rondo, maybe it's so that we have an opportunity to serve you. Regardless, even in a trial like this, Christ is ruling. The trial can't take your soul. The trial can't take your can take your life, but it can't take what matters, and that's your life in Christ. We saw last week from the end of Romans 8, nothing above, nothing below, nothing within. If we are his, nothing shall separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. So when suffering of any sort comes, look to Christ who stands upon the land and the sea. And then glory in that victory. Glory in his sovereignty. Glory in his kingship. And that you are in his kingdom. Which leads us to the final thing, which is very quick. Look not only to the Christ who stands over land and sea, but look to the Christ who is the Lamb that was slain. Over and over, John takes us back to the Lamb that was slain. That's where we first saw him, well, in the vision part, where we saw Christ. I want to read you from Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. I think it helps us sort of put it into place. So the first part, it helped us to faithfully endure through trials by looking to Christ and realizing that he's ruling over everything. We can trust that. But now we're looking for enduring faith. Since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into his grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. Here we are told that not only can we endure our sufferings, but make them serve us by suffering, creating joy. Where does that come from? From the passage from hope. So much so that joy springs. Joy springs from hope so greatly that it also springs from suffering. Not despite it, but because of it. How? If hope is the foundation from which joy springs, even in trials, what is the hope placed in? Well, Paul would say, because we have been justified by faith. John would say, because your names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. We can look at all sufferings. We can look at everything that's happening in our life and all that's going on. And we can believe. Why? Because the Son of God became the slain lamb for us. That's the impetus behind Paul's confidence in Romans chapter 8, where he says, "For we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose." He stands on one simple fact and says, "I don't care what it is. I don't care if it's persecution. I don't care if it's ease. I don't care if it's poverty. I don't care if it's riches. I don't care if it's life. I don't care if it's death. It doesn't matter what it is. I know that God will use it for my good. I know that. I'm convinced. I guarantee it." How? Because the Son of God became the slain lamb. The worst, most tragic event in all of history was turned for the salvation of God's people. Nothing we face can come close to that. And so we can trust that everything he's doing is for our good. And so we can believe, based upon the gospel of Jesus Christ, that everything is being used by God to conform us to his image, to make us more human. I pray that we'll sort of build on that next week with one final addition to the sort of how do we endure such things. But I pray that we'll begin to see the world properly. And we'll begin to see all that's going on is not something to be brash and about, but humble, but all the while trusting that God's in control, that Christ stands upon it all, and that it's used to further his redemptive story. And I pray that we would continue to look to the cross to see that it is the foundation for all our hope, a hope that is assured. If you're here this morning and we're about to partake of the Lord's Supper, if you're here this morning, and I say this each week or each month, that as we do, if you're not a Christian here today, you're not convinced that you are, then I would ask you to let the plate pass. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we read, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment upon himself." So this is, on one hand, warning you to not eat. And so if you're not a Christian here today, I would ask you to abstain, but I would ask you to participate in the sense of see the gospel in these elements. The bread that passes before you is a symbol of Christ's body. It was given for us, kept the law perfectly, but died on the cross. As you see the juice pass by you and people drink it, think of it. It symbolizes the blood of Christ. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And so if you're not a Christian here today and you see these elements pass, that I would ask you to consider that gospel. And then if afterwards you would like to speak to me, I would love to do nothing more than to speak to you about Jesus Christ. Nothing more would give me more pleasure. Absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing. And for us who are here this morning, I would ask us to consider, you know, our fights with sin. Ask God to remind us we'll just bow for just a moment. Ask God to reveal to us any hurtful way that might be in us. If there's something we need to repent to another here with about, then take that time to do it. If there's sin in your life that you've not repented of, then take that time to do it. But go into this serious and go into this time that we have with the Lord's Supper and see it as a means of grace. It's another means of grace. We've worshiped together, that's one. We've read the Word of God, that's another. We've preached the Word of God, that's another. Now we're the Lord's Supper. But these are the only ways that God promises to change us and transform us, through these means of grace. We've got four of them today. And so I pray that we'll pray that God will use this to not only mortify sin, but vivify grace in our life. So let's take a few moments. We'll pray as the guys come forward. Just asking God to prepare us.